Thank you. Good evening, brothers and sisters.
Good evening. Good evening.
As you can see, it's a passage of scripture that we often have read, and sometimes someone is baptized or this phrase. It's a phrase that personally I've always found a bit of a difficulty with. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit." Of course, as soon as you look at that, you think, "Oh, that looks a bit Trinitarian." So the story started about 6 years ago, when a sister at our meeting, or a lady at our meeting, was baptized. So she was baptized, then a couple of years later, she came to me and she said, "You know, Trevor," she says, "my mum believes exactly the same as we do, but she won't be baptized because we use this Trinitarian formula when we're baptizing new candidates to be brethren or sisters." I honestly can't remember what was said at my baptism. I was just so emotional, I was crying my eyes out because I was 30 years old, so it meant an awful lot to me at that time. So I honestly can't remember, but some of you may remember. I don't know what your formula is when people are baptized now. And she said, "Have a look at this book that my mum gave me." And she gave me this booklet to have a look through. And it's Baptism into the Name of Jesus in Contradistinction. Lovely words, aren't they? So that taught by sects in Christendom, including the Christadelphians. Then there's a quote from that passage in Acts 4, verse 11 and 12. "And in none other name is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein, and not whereby, we must be saved," in a quote from Acts. And you think to yourself, "Oh, that's interesting." So I read through that booklet, and he writes this passage. He says, "It is not because we wish to be unkind that we mention this sect, but that it may be the means of assisting a few to light, additional to that which they have received through Dr. Thomas." So the chap who wrote this booklet is very conversant with John Thomas Robert Roberts. In fact, he says several quotations supporting his view, quotes Elpis Israel and Anastasis, with John Thomas wrote about standing up. And that booklet was when he changed his mind from immortal mergence to mortal mergence. And so that's the background to this talk. Anyway, time went by, another couple of years, and I was talking to a brother who was entertaining me in Manchester. And he said, "Have you ever come across this phrase? Have you ever come across a booklet?" And I said, "Oh, no. So we started having a talk after lunch about this very subject. And it's always been a tricky passage of scripture. In fact, there are several articles to be found in several Christadelphian magazines. For instance, Don Stiles, the Tidings magazine, anybody heard of that one? Not the Glad Tidings, but the Tidings. It's the American Christadelphian magazine. And Don Stiles was the editor. And he wrote back in 2005 about something that happened again to a sister. "Upon this your public confession before these witnesses, we baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins." These are the words said at her baptism. As she was being immersed, the sister was shocked. What was this Trinitarian formula that had just been pronounced? She had spent years being convinced of the first principles of the truth, and now, at a climactic moment, something seemed to have gone wrong as the word spoken echoed her former wrong beliefs. You can imagine that's the same kind of experience that I'd experienced with the sister at our meeting. So he then goes on in this article to say, "With these considerations before us, an appropriate baptismal formula would be either, upon this your public confession before these witnesses, we baptize you into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and the hope of eternal life. Or we could say," what happened then? "We baptize you into the name of the Father, which has been manifested in the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, for the remission of sins and hope of eternal life." And we've added a few words in there, haven't we, to make that run kind of as we would like to understand it. Another article by L.G. Sargent, 1962 to 69. Among Christadelphians, the reason is admittedly uneasiness with a passage which may be given a Trinitarian interpretation. On both textual and historical grounds, therefore, it can be said that the evidence is completely in favour of Matthew 28:19 as it stands in our Bibles, with which modern versions agree, including that of the Jew Hugh Schoenfield. Doctrinal questions will be considered in a further article. So there's another article written about this subject. But you see how Brother Len clearly says that in the text and historical grounds, it seems to be there in Matthew 28:19. Testimony 1994, Brother Philip Whale. It is surely difficult, if not impossible, to imagine that the apostles, having heard their master utter the solemn words in Matthew, within a short time deliberately or heedlessly substituted another baptismal formula in which only one name is mentioned. It only remains to be said that in the epistles, as well as in the fourth gospel and in the apocalypse, we undoubtedly possess the results of that promise that the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth. And therefore the threefold formula is every whit as applicable to candidates for baptism in these far-off days as it was when the gospel was first proclaimed to Jews at Pentecost and later on to Gentiles throughout the world. So he agreed, and would agree with that phrase, that it was genuinely the phrase to be used. So when we look at this, we've got some options. We can either use the phrase, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," because that's what it says in the Bible. Or we can go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in my name, which is what some of us tend to change it to. Or we can tweak it by adding that phrase, baptize into the name of the Father, through the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is adding words in there that aren't really there in the scriptures. And I was always taught, when I was studying the Bible, that a three-folded cord is strung and you can't break it, whereas a single strand you can break. And the other basis was, if you can find the phrase or a teaching in several places throughout the scriptures, then that's a reliable teaching or tenet to base your faith upon. But if it's only an odd one, then you'd have to kind of think twice about that. So, I was having lunch in Manchester after doing the morning talk, and a brother comes to me and he says, "Oh," he says, "have you seen this article? It's very interesting," he said. "And it's called A Collection of the Evidence for and Against the Traditional Wording of the Baptismal Phrase in Matthew, so arranged that the reader may judge for himself which phrase was written by Matthew, whether in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, or in my name." And this is a booklet that he showed to me. He hadn't got the actual booklet. He got some photocopied papers of this booklet. I've actually got the real copy in my briefcase if you want to look at it. But the interesting thing we see is it was in 1962 when it was produced by the compiler. And the single copy is free and post free from the compiler, A. Plowman, 8 Coplow Terrace, Coplow Street, Birmingham. I've looked in the internet and I've looked at the Christadelphian CD-ROM and we cannot find A. Plowman. But when I mentioned that name, A. Plowman, to somebody lunchtime, and we're having lunch at Hall Green, they said to me, "Oh, is that a pseudonym, a pen name?" Because remember, what did Tyndale say when he wanted the Bible, he was translated the Bible into English? He said he wanted every ploughboy to be able to read the Bible in his own tongue and therefore grow thereby. And of course, a ploughman is a fully grown ploughboy. So he might be a pseudonym or a pen name. But queries and correspondence to be sent to James Carter. Anybody know who James Carter was? He was the brother of John Carter, the editor of the magazine. Yeah. James Carter, the bungalow-friendly Sabby Bridge Jugson. I was having lunch again with some brothers and sisters Sunday, who were entertaining me, and they knew James Carter. In fact, he was this one brother's, Paul Mallander, it was Paul Mallander's Sunday school teacher. And I said, "Well, what was he like?" "Oh, he was a sound brother, taught me sound absolutely spot on." So you can see here that this document then has some support for it, because it's John Carter, brother, who's put his name to this as for queries and correspondence. A. Plowman, though, not sure, we can't find anything about that. So, what does this booklet say? Well, it looks at some what we call evidence. First of all, it looks at the evidence of the manuscripts. It then looks at the evidence of the versions. What do they say? And then the evidence of early writers. What have they got to say about the subject? So, first one then, evidence of the manuscripts. It says, the two earliest manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, written in the 4th century, both include the threefold name, Father, Son and Holy Spirit in Matthew. Also, all the later manuscripts also contain the threefold name. But with some of these manuscripts, the end of Matthew is missing. And that's not unlikely, is it? If you think that there wasn't a completed book at this time. They were single books, and they were later put into the canon of Scripture. So you imagine when you have your book, I mean, my Bible, the whole of Peter is just falling out, it's coming apart. And you can imagine that with a good usage, as you finger through those manuscripts, that part of it might become destroyed or torn, like I've got some torn pages in my Bible. So it's understandable that they might go missing. But of course they might go missing for other reasons, which we won't go into. But might there always be for the proper reason. But it says, so in all the existing complete manuscripts, the threefold name, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, is found. That's the complete ones. But we need to remember that we have no manuscripts that were written in the 1st, 2nd or 3rd centuries. So there is a gap of 3 centuries between the writing of Matthew and the earliest of our manuscripts. So, what happened in that period? There is reason to believe that errors had already entered the text in the 2nd century. During that time gap of 300 years, false teaching thrived and developed into the great apostasy. In 325, the Council of Nicaea defined the Trinity, i.e. that's the start of the 4th century. So the Council of Nicaea, they decided to put forward the idea of a Trinity. It wasn't what was understood at the time, it was something that was brought in. And it was brought in to try to allow more and more pagans to take up the idea of Christianity. Paganism was still the main religion of the day, but gradually, as the councils and the emperor decided to support Christianity, then it became the day. But it wasn't until a few years later when it actually became Justinian, who officially called the Christianity the official Roman Catholic religion of the Roman Empire. Catholic just means universal, of course. So you can imagine now that at the Council of Nicaea, now in that council, Eusebius was sitting on the right-hand side of the Emperor Constantine. And he, at this moment in time, agreed with that phrase, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but he never agreed to it up to this moment. So there was some pressure put on Eusebius, who was the kind of the great kind of spiritual leader at that time, to give in to this text. And I think that's what happened under pressure from the emperor and other people. He caved in to that viewpoint. The Greek manuscript of the text of the New Testament were often altered by scribes who put them into the readings which were familiar to them and which they held to be the right readings. That's not really the true readings, it's what they thought were the right readings. That's taken from the canon text of the New Testament in 1907. So what it was saying was this, that some people copied manuscripts. And if it was a blurred text, or was an incomplete text, or not quite there, what they would do then, they would put in what they thought that phrase meant to complete the sentence or the paragraph. William Wilston, professor of mathematics at Cambridge in 1703, writes, "We certainly know of a greater number of interpolations and corruptions brought into the scriptures by the Athanasians," they followed a person called Athanasia, "and relating to the doctrine of the Trinity than in any other case whatsoever." So what we're finding was lots and lots of alterations were coming into the scriptures brought about by the supporters of Athanasius and relating to the Trinity than in any other subject in the Bible. And errors are creeping in right from the very beginning. Professor Conybeare writes, "The exclusive survivor of the traditional text of Matthew, in all manuscripts, both Greek and Latin, need not cause surprise. But in any case, the conversion of Eusebius to the longer text after the Council of Nicaea," that's that account we were just talking about, indicates that it was at that time being introduced as a shibboleth of orthodoxy into all codices. So here we see how the Professor Conybeare says Eusebius was under pressure. Remember the word shibboleth, if anybody couldn't pronounce that right word, they were killed or weren't let in. That's back in the book of Judges, I think it is. And so what they were saying was, if they didn't follow this line or didn't toe the party line on Trinitarian views, then they were out. So you can imagine the pressure that was brought on Eusebius at this moment in time. Eusebius kept all the records from his forebear Pamphilius. I suppose it's like when your father dies, he passes away, you get all his books, don't you? And then you get your uncle's books sometimes and your granddad's books, and eventually you build up a library. I've got a library, although I wasn't from a Christadelphian background. I've got a nice library myself. And we collect all things. Well, that's exactly what Eusebius did. He collected all these documents and articles and was collecting them. When Pamphilius, his great tutor, passed away, he had all these books, his library. And so he was like a scribe, a scholar. You could go to him as an historian to find out what the records meant. And he, throughout his writings, never used this long phrase. He always used the short phrase, in my name, until this Council of Nicaea, where I think pressure was put on him to toe the party line. We have no copies of the manuscripts earlier than those mentioned, written in the 4th century, because in 303 AD, the Emperor Diocletian, a pagan who brought in the great persecution of Christians, that's only 22 years before this Council of Nicaea, ordered all the sacred books to be burnt, but enough survived to transmit the text. So you can imagine, they got all their manuscripts, they're burning them in the streets, getting rid of them and destroying them, because paganism was still under great power at this moment in time. And it wasn't until Constantine comes to the throne that Christianity starts to get a more helpful view and helped along the way. Eusebius writes about this episode. He says, I saw with mine own eyes the houses of prayer thrown down and raised to their foundations, and the inspired and sacred scriptures consigned to the fire in the open marketplace, all of them being destroyed. That's why there were no complete manuscripts from the 1st century to the 4th century. They're being destroyed in this great persecution of Christian documents by Diocletian. Evidence of the versions then. As noted, all existing versions contain the threefold name. But the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics states, in all existing versions, the text of Matthew is found in the traditional form, i.e. the threefold name, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Though it must be remembered that the best manuscripts, both the African Old Latin and of the Old Syriac versions, are defective at this point. So they were spared from this persecution by Diocletian, and they were kept miles and miles away from Rome, in Syria and in Africa, which would probably be Coptic Egypt at that time. Now, you can imagine then that some versions were kept safe, but the passage in Matthew seems to be defective at this point. It's missing. Again, how odd that that part of Matthew seems to have disappeared in all of these manuscripts. Was it accident or just coincidence? He goes on and he says, Professor Conybeare wrote, in the only codices which would be even likely to preserve an older reading, namely the Sinaitic, Syriac and late oldest Latin manuscript, the pages are gone which contain the end of Matthew. So all reference to them has been destroyed. So you've got all the manuscripts destroyed, the books that may have contained it, those pages have been destroyed. What a coincidence that that has happened. Didn't it strike you as being odd that that one page, the last page of Matthew, has disappeared? What about the evidence of early writers? In his textual criticism of the New Testament, Conybeare writes, it is clear, therefore, that of the manuscripts which Eusebius inherited from his predecessor, Pamphilius, who was a librarian, a recorder of all these things, at Caesarea, some at least preserved the original reading in which there was no mention either of baptism or of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So what he's saying now then is Pamphilius had got a collection of articles and manuscripts, And in those articles and manuscripts, there's no mention either of a baptism or of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It just says, make disciples in my name. That was what was in the original, we see. The Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics states, the facts are, in summary, that Eusebius quotes Matthew 28:19 21 times. And of 18 of those 21 times, he says, go ye and make disciples of all the nations in my name, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And the other three times are after the Council of Nicaea, where Eusebius is being told to toe the party line, that shibboleth. So it's interesting the way every time up to that time he uses, go ye and make disciples of all the nations in my name. But after that, he uses that phrase, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian formula, following the Council of Nicaea in 325. So, if you come to look at our Bibles, then there are tests that we can apply to our Bible. Along those lines that I mentioned earlier about the threefold, three-stranded cord, and the usage of it. If it's only used once, the other passage, of course, is that passage in 1 John chapter 5. These three witnesses all agree in one. Again, Trinitarian reference that was added in the 5th century to support Trinitarian claims. Test of context. How does it fit in the context of the rest of the passage of Matthew? The test of frequency. Well, if it's a good doctrine, we ought to find it more than just in one place. The test of doctrine, does it ring true with every other teaching along this view of baptism that we have? The test of consequence, well, does it matter? What is it really trying to say to us? The consequences of it all. Then the test of practice. What do they actually do? What did they actually say of the apostles in the time following the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, we can check it against other readings of the gospel writers. How does it sit with other writers, Luke and Mark? So, the test of context. When examining the context, we find that today's Trinitarian wording lacks logical syntax. It means it doesn't follow grammatical rules properly. So that the true understanding of the verse is obscured by a failure of the varying concepts to harmonise. If, however, we read as follows, the whole context fits together and the progression of the instructions is understandable. All power is given unto me. So it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go, therefore, make disciples in my name, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded. I am with you. And so it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ teaching them all about, he's been given all power and authority, and now he's telling them what will be taking place. Or do we read it, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So all of a sudden we have the idea of being Jesus giving them instructions, and now suddenly it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't quite ring as true as the former reading that we had. So what about the test of frequency? Is the phrase, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, used elsewhere in Scripture? No. Not once. How odd. Because if that was something that was taught and understood, you'd think you'd find it lots of places in the Bible. Did Jesus use the phrase, in my name, on other occasions? Yes, 17 times in the Scriptures. How odd then. We find that Trinitarian form we use just once, but the phrase, in my name, 17 times. Examples are found in Matthew 18:20, Mark chapter 9:37, Mark 16, John 14, John 15 and John 16. So lots of times where it's used in the same way throughout the Scriptures. What about the test of doctrine or teaching? Is any doctrine or idea of Scripture based on an understanding of a threefold name? or of a baptism in a threefold name? None whatsoever. Is any statement in Scripture based on the fact of baptism in the name of Jesus? Yes. All you need to do is look at 1 Corinthians 1:13. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? These words, when you carefully analyse them, suggest that believers should also be baptized in the name of the one who was crucified for them. It was not the Father or the Holy Spirit that was crucified, but Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, in his name, believers must be baptized in water. Follows true, doesn't it? According to John Thomas in The Revealed Mystery, he says this: there is but one way for a believer of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ to put him on or to be invested with his name, and that is by immersion into his name. Baptism is for this specific purpose. So we see that John Thomas would say the point is being baptized into the name of Jesus. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't put on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John Carter writes, that's James's brother, the editor of the magazine, as for its significance, baptism is linked inseparably with the death of Christ. It is the means of the believer's identification with the Lord's death. That's in his book called God's Way. So baptism is linked inseparably with the death of Christ. Not with the death of God or with the death of the Holy Spirit. Inseparably with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. The Father did not die, nor the Holy Spirit, as the scripture says, buried with him, Jesus, in baptism, not with the Father and the Holy Spirit, taken from Romans 6. Robert Roberts used this explanation in The Nature of Baptism, page 13. According to the triune immersion, that's that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is not sufficient to be baptized into the Son. Thus Christ is displaced from his position as the connecting link, the door of entrance, the new and living way in Romans. And thus there are three names under heaven whereby we must be saved. In opposition to the apostolic declaration that there is none other name than the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's that same quotation that was found on the front of that booklet. So here we see how Robert says it can't be a triune phrase. It's got to be Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven wherein we might be saved. A test of consequence. When we are baptized, do we put on the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? No. Do we put on the name of Jesus? Yes, that's what we do. We put on the name of Jesus when we're baptized. When we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, according to all baptismal accounts recorded in Scripture, we are quite literally being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We haven't put on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention is made in Scripture of any baptism being related to the titles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every actual account mentions a clear connection with the person of Christ and his atoning sacrifice. It's the work of Jesus that's essential for our belief. The test of practice. When we look through the Scriptures, did the disciples, as they were implementing the Great Commission, that's what it's called, go into all the world and baptize, ever once baptize into the Trinity? Is it there in practice? Never. You won't find it in the Scriptures. Did they baptize in the name of Jesus? Always. Every time you read through the Acts and elsewhere in the epistles, it's always baptized in the name of Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19:5, 2:38, 8:16, 10:48, 22:16. That seems to be the common usage of that phrase. baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So what about the test of parallel accounts and the other writers? Matthew 28 is not the sole record in the Gospels of the Great Commission. Luke also recorded the event in great detail. Luke 24:46-47 says, he wrote of Jesus speaking in the third person, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Simple. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. This passage alone, in contradiction to the traditional Matthew 28 text, strongly suggests that the correct wording of Matthew 28, where Jesus is spoken in the first person, is in my name. The Gospel of Mark also records another version of the Great Commission, using some of the same patterns of speech. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, every creature baptized in my name, not Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. So we see this similarity between in my name and not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit used elsewhere in the Bible? No. In my name is used 17 times in the scriptures, and the name of Jesus 40 times throughout the scriptures. So here we see them, when we're looking at our Bibles for evidence, it's quite clear that the most common usage is in the name, or the name of Jesus, not the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the only usage where we find that phrase. Other comments then. These are comments from other sources. We're going to look at other sources where other things we can try to compare it. We can look at early errors, the source of the error, where did it originate from, and an acknowledgement. Does it matter? So, other sources. The cumulative evidence of these three lines of criticism, textual criticism, literary criticism, and historical criticism, is thus distinctly against the view that Matthew 28 in the AV represents the exact words of Christ. That's the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics. The command to baptize into the threefold name is a late doctrinal expansion. Instead of the words baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we should probably read simply into my name. That's Peake's Bible Commentary, page 723. The command to baptize in Matthew is thought to show the influence of a developed doctrine of God verging on Trinitarianism. Well, we know that because he came in 325, after the Trinity had been declared to be a doctrine of the early church, the Catholic Church, the Roman Church of the Roman Empire. The association of this Trinitarian conception with baptism suggests that baptism itself was felt to be an experience with a Trinitarian reference. William's R, the Theological Workbook of the Bible. Doubtless, the more comprehensive form in which baptism is now everywhere administered in the threefold name soon superseded the simpler form of that in the name of the Lord Jesus only. Stanley Dean, Christian Institution. So what he's saying is this, that the original phrase was in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they used the threefold name as a later adaptation because the Trinity had crept in. In his literal translation of the Bible, Dr. Robert Young, I think that's where we get Young's concordance and all that, in the triune name, places the triune name in Matthew in parentheses, thus indicating the words to be of doubtful authenticity. That's what we find in Young's concordance and Young's comment on it. The Trinitarian formula of Matthew was a late addition by some reverent Christian mind. How well that's put, isn't it? Black's Bible Dictionary, a reverent Christian mind, because they were bringing the idea of the Trinity wouldn't call that reverent Christian mind. It's a way of endorsing or demanding political views of Trinitarianism. The text is dismissed almost contemptuously as being no word of the Lord. That's Harnack, A History of Dogma. The striking contrast and the illogical internal coherence of the passage lead to a presumption of intentional corruption in the interests of the Trinity. In ancient Christian times, a tendency of certain parties to corrupt the text of the New Testament was certainly often imputed. This increases our doubt almost to a decisive certainty concerning the genuineness of the passage in reading Matthew. That's the question of the Trinity, Matthew 28, or the Christadelphian Montescheft. Anybody ever heard of the Christadelphian Montescheft? Now, you can go onto the internet and you can find this discussion and this article being produced there. And somebody has said that the Christadelphian Montescheft is a German Christadelphian magazine. And they think the editor from that was originally from Canada with German connections. And that's how they come around that. But I've not been able to source that. If anybody does anything about that, please let me know, because I'd just be too pleased to find out a little bit more about it. I can't seem to find anything more about that comment. Fred Whiteley. You know Fred Whiteley? Yeah. There is the triune baptismal formula. It's an article he wrote. There is the triune baptismal formula, which may prove a very broken reed when thoroughly investigated. But we may leave it for separate treatment of this article he was writing. The thoughtful may well ponder meantime why one cannot find one single instance in Acts or the epistles of the words ever being used at any of the many baptisms recorded. Notwithstanding Christ's seemingly explicit command at the end of the Matthew Gospel. That was in the Testimony, 1959. He also writes in 1958, an article called Clerical Conscience Much Troubled, that apostles and epistles never once imply the triune name of Matthew. Even Trinitarians, knowing Trinity idea was being resisted by the church in the 4th century, admit, that was Peake's Bible commentary, the command to baptise with a threefold name is a late doctrinal expansion. But prior to the oldest yet known manuscripts of the 4th century, its sole counterpart, that's that 1 John 5:7, is a proved interpolation. Eusebius, who lived from AD 264 to 340, denounces the triune form as spurious, Matthew's actual writing having been in my name, a reference made to Eusebius. What happened to the early errors then? Dr. Schoenfield says, it may be accepted with confidence that we have at command the New Testament, substantially as the writings contained in it would read within a century of their composition. It is within that century, as has been pointed out, that the very grossest textual errors deformed the sacred text. They were known, but lots of errors crept in, were corrupt in the text, and you had to go back to other writings to try to show what was true and what had been brought in deliberately to corrupt the text. This is from the Clarified New Testament. One would expect this name to be that of Jesus, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is surprising to find the text continuing with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which are no names at all. The suspicion that this is not what Matthew originally wrote naturally arises. In Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have the Trinitarian formula, which was associated with Christian baptism in the 2nd century, as evidenced by the Didache, chapter 7. Now, reference is made to the Didache, and the Didache is sayings from the 12, or teachings of the 12 apostles, but no one has put their name to it. It's just an article called Teachings of the 12, but has no substantiation whatsoever, and seems to be just a compilation of ideas brought together on which the church hangs a lot of its doctrine. We'll look at that a bit later. the text of the Greek Bible. At the first, each book had its single original text, which is now the object of criticism to recover. But in the first two centuries, this original Greek text disappeared under a mass of variants, created by errors, by conscious alterations, and by an attempt to remedy the uncertainties thus created. So when you've got a torn piece of manuscript, they thought what would suit them best to be put in there, or they'd think some phrase that they'd heard previously was going in there. So there's lots of instances where the actual text had been corrupted instead of the original. The source of the error. The earliest reference to the triune name phrase is found in the Didache. The Didache is a collection of fragments of writings from five or more documents. They were originally written, it is thought, between AD 80 and AD 160. Although we have only 99 verses, these verses contain the sperm of many false teachings that developed into papal superstitions, the sperm of indulgences, prayer books, the mass, the confessional, the substitution of sprinkling for immersion, and the other gross errors is to be found in that destructible pseudo-Christian Didache. And that's the comment that we find, that a lot of Roman Catholic teaching is brought out in that. Now, they're not actual writings. No one's name to it. It seems to be a source of ideas they've brought together. And because it suited the church, they've used those and formulated their teaching on those passages. And in that Didache, among all those apostate beliefs and practices, is found the triune name phrase that later wormed its way into the sacred text of Matthew, displacing the actual words of the Lord. Here then is the source of the error, a written teaching that reflected the erroneous practices of apostate Christians in the second century. And that document wasn't found until the 1800s. That Didache wasn't found until the 1800s. So you wonder what had gone on in that process of time, and how to be changed and suited to the error and the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the official church of the Roman Empire. Remember, it said, Eusebius called this writing the Didache spurious and bastard, all the way back in the 3rd and 4th century. He uses that phrase, bastard, not as we understand it as a swear word now, but it's the fact that it has no beginning, because that's the idea, you have no father, and you can't find out who the father of a child, that's how they use that phrase. So they can't find the originator of those phrases that we've just been looking at, indulgences and prayer books and confessionals and all that idea, because they were a collection of thoughts and ideas that the church wanted to use. That's how it seems to have grown up. And all those ideas was this phrase, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian conception. There has been some changes though. The British and Foreign Bible Society published in 1960 a Greek Testament, and at Matthew 28 the phrase in my name is given as an alternative reading, Eusebius being cited as the authority. So here we see the British and Foreign Bible Society publishing the New Testament using the phrase in my name. The Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic production, in 1966, that's when we won the World Cup, I remember it well, has this footnote to Matthew. It may be that this formula is a reflection of the liturgical usage established later in the primitive community. It will remember that Acts speak of baptism in the name of Jesus. Well, how interesting that even the Roman Catholic book comes out with the idea that Acts speak of baptism in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Well, does it matter? Well, Peter, who was writing towards the end of that first century, writes these words, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall also be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them. Peter's already warning the community that there's going to be false teachers in their midst who will deny the Lord that brought them. not in my name, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Take it from the 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, I think that's the end of the talk. Yes, it is. I don't know how you feel about it, but it's a passage of scripture that I have always had difficulty with from the very beginning. It just doesn't seem to ring true to me. I've tried to show you, when you look at the Bible, the overwhelming evidence is always in my name or in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's only this one occurrence. And all the teaching I had about checking doctrine against doctrine, scripture against scripture, obviously showed that to me that that is a false teaching of error that's crept in. At South, we've now changed our baptismal formula into the name of Jesus. I don't know how you want to approach it, but it's a subject for discussion, because I think to continue with it seems to me to be denial of the actual truth of the scriptures. But I'll leave that with you to think about. Thanks very much for your time tonight. Love a safe journey home. Thank you.